Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8. And pick up in verse 9 in our study of 2 Corinthians today. 2 Corinthians 8. We'll read verses 9 through 15. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your glorious word, and it is a joy and privilege to be able to study it together each week like this. I pray that you would hold our thoughts captive to your word. I pray that you would cause us to come to conclusions that are there because your word has stated it to be so. We pray that you would also not only teach truth to our minds, but that you would shape our affections and our wills, that they would come in line with truth that you have provided. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your love, your mercy, for the correction you provide, for the encouragement you give. We pray you do all of that in us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Last week, we have started kind of a series on Christian giving just because that's where we are in 2 Corinthians. We've been working our way through this book, and we've come to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which has probably the longest and most extensive discussion on giving that's found in the New Testament. We were reminded last week of what Christian giving is, that it's joyful and tested, that it's generous and sacrificial, that it's enthusiastic, that it's an act of worship, that it's dependable, that it's accompanied by other Christian virtues, that it's voluntary, and that it is loving. And I concluded last week's message with some questions that I want to refresh your memory on. I asked these at the end of the service. When we thank God for his wondrous provision, are we also asking him how that provision is to be invested? Do we feel a sense of urgency about helping others with practical needs and getting the gospel to lost people? Is giving an area of growth in our spiritual lives? Just as we might speak about trying to grow in scripture memory or in Bible reading or in our devotional lives or in prayer or in church attendance, are we also considering how are we growing in giving? And then lastly, ask the question, are there some ministries that we need to start giving to, or maybe some ministries that we're already giving to that we need to consider giving more to? So the question I have for you today is, has anything changed in your giving pattern since last Sunday? Is there even one thing that you've sought to commit to as a result of a reflection on what we read in the first few verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 8? This week we're going to kind of continue our discussion forward, and we're going to consider two main motivations behind giving as provided to us here in chapter 8 verses 9 through 15. Now, Paul has already done an extensive pointing to Macedonia, to the churches of Macedonia and their giving record. He pointed this out to the church in Corinth to say, look at the way in which the Macedonian believers have given as an encouragement that they would give in a similar fashion. But now Paul points to an even greater example. Certainly the greatest example, the ultimate example for giving that we have as Christians, that being motivated out of love for our God and love for neighbor because of what Christ has done on our account. We're going to look at two reasons, two significant motivations that cause Christians to give. This is what's behind the impetus for Christian giving. The first is this. The reason why we give is because we remember Jesus' sacrifice. Plain and simple, we remember the gospel. We remember what Christ has done. And on the basis of that remembrance, we can't help but give. We first of all live out what we know. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins by bringing to the forefront of the Corinthian minds, Jesus. He says, you know this grace. You've become beneficiaries of the gospel. And because you know that grace, you're going to be someone who is also engaged in giving. You are one who has received a gift you could never earn and you didn't deserve. And out of deep gratitude and thankfulness, you will also then be a giver. Yet they, like we, often need to be reminded of this truth, don't we? Peter said in 2 Peter 1:12 and 13, therefore I'll always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth, which is present with you. He said, I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. You see, the Corinthians knew Jesus. They had a relationship with him. He's just needing to remind them of that relationship. And similarly, we need the same, don't we, as a church? We need reminders of these very things. So look at what he does. In this verse, in verse 9, he kind of gives us, it's another of these kind of like little snapshot verses. It's a very simple verse, but the theological depth is great. He says here, live out what you know, and this is what we know. Jesus became poor. That though he was rich, for your sake he became poor. Now, some have interpreted these words as a reference to Jesus' earthly economic circumstances. They point to things like Jesus was born, you know, in a stable, laid in a manger, in an animal's feeding trough. That seems to indicate some amount of not great wealth that he was born into. Or that Mary's purification offering indicated that she didn't have a lot of resources because she didn't offer a lamb. Instead, it was two turtle doves, which was a Levitical exception for those who didn't have much money. They could offer doves instead of lambs as a purification offering. And so some would point, well, that's another indication that Jesus' earthly family wasn't rich. Others have spoken of where Jesus says in Luke 9, where the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And some would say that the point that Paul's making here is that Jesus lived a life with not much stuff here in his earthly ministry. Others would respond, well, I mean, it seems as if Jesus enjoyed some amount of hospitality from followers. Some of the followers and disciples that Jesus had actually even had some amount of means. He and his disciples seem to have had their basic needs being met in general, enough so that they even had enough to give to others that are around them. We even get the idea, we're told in, for example, John 12 and John 13, that Judas is even like kind of managing like the treasury of the disciples group and deciding who to give extra money to and stuff of this nature. So you get the idea. It wasn't as if they were completely impoverished and had nothing at all. So it's most likely not economic poverty that Paul is pointing to here primarily. Primarily, I think what he has in mind here is what's involved in the whole drama of redemption, especially what's involved in Jesus' incarnation. Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. Philippians 2 explains what happened in that Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, took on the form of a bondservant, being made in likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. I think what he's having in mind here is that the lengths to which Jesus went in order to rescue us. He willingly, temporarily set aside some of the free exercises, some of his glory and power in emptying himself out in the incarnation. In obedience to his Father, out of love for the lost sheep, Christ himself became poor. For what reason? That we might become rich. He became poor that we might become rich. Look at the rest of verse 9. So that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Again, if there's any doubters as to what he's talking about here, certainly he's not talking about just, you know, financial means. There's no promise in the gospel that all of us will be rich and prosperous here on earth. But there are wondrous promises that will never be taken away from us regarding spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Christ's poverty was such that we could then become rich, be spiritually blessed. Colin Cruz put it well. There was a price to be paid for the blessings that we enjoy in Christ. The cost of the incarnation, great though it was only the beginning. There was also the cost of rejection and ridicule and persecution and betrayal and suffering. And all of this culminates in the agony of Gethsemane and the cross. Consider what it cost Jesus to bring us into God's family, to accomplish reconciliation between sinful man and holy God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3:13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Though you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The price for us to inherit eternal rewards was the blood of Jesus Christ. Charles Hodge said that unless Jesus had submitted to all of the humiliation of his incarnation and death, we should forever have remained ourselves spiritually poor, destitute of holiness and happiness and glory. Now, as a result of the price that Christ paid, both in his incarnation, as well as his earthly ministry, as well as his crucifixion and burial, as a result of the price that Christ paid, we have been made rich. We've been forgiven of our sins. We, who are Christians, have been made joint heirs with Jesus. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We've been assured of a place in Christ's forever kingdom. And will be richly rewarded in new heavens and new earth. Again, Cruz says, quote, just as Jesus' poverty is not to be understood in terms of abject want in his incarnate life, so too the riches which he came to make available to believers are not to be understood in terms of material prosperity. It is salvation itself, the blessings of the new age involved in it, that constitute the riches which Christ by his poverty enables believers to enjoy. This is one of those passages that I know that many a health and wealth gospel preacher has loved to come back to and to make these obscene promises to people that if you follow Jesus, you'll have all of your not only needs, but your wants, your desires, your grandest dreams all provided for you. And you'll have no sickness and no pain and no issues. And then I just always wonder how those people last for very long. Because within any church, it's only a matter of time before we get sick. It's only a matter of time before someone loses their job. It's only a matter of time before we go through difficulties and hardships. And the Bible presents to us, biblical Christianity presents to us, an understanding of a difficult world, a fallen world, a world full of sinners. The promise that we're being given in a text like this is not that we're going to have all of our earthly needs met, but that we have the promise and certainty of all heavenly blessings to be given to us. Now, some of those blessings might rebound to our account right now. We might see some of those things now. But a Christian's hope is not found here, but in the new heavens and new earth. And some lyrics from And Can It Be That I Should Gain. Listen to these as I read them. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. He emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? You see, Christian giving is primarily motivated by this reality that Christ gave all for us. Christian giving is motivated by the example of our Lord and Savior. And there's an ever-deepening gratitude that comes to any of Christ's children. And it wells up within us and it directs us to give as we have been given. Now, as it is with all God-honoring actions, the primary motivation for all of our obedience must always be love for God. That must be the primary ruling reason why we do anything in order for it to be true worship, is that we're doing it because we love our God. But the necessary corollary to loving God is the second commandment, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And so the second motivating factor is not only a consideration of what Jesus has done for us and remembering the gift that's been given to us in salvation, but secondly, considering our brother's need. Consider your brother's need. If the first point could be the reason why we give is because we love God, the second point would be we give because we love our neighbor. We love those made in God's image. God's love has so filled our hearts that it spills over into the lives of others. And I want to mention four things here about what characterizes Christian giving. And there's a little bit of overlap with a couple of these points from last week. The first is this: giving is voluntary. Giving is voluntary. Look at verse 10. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage. Paul says, I give my opinion in this matter, because it's to your advantage. Look back up at verse 8. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. Notice, he says here, I'm giving you my opinion. I'm not uttering here a command. Now, Paul issues many commands by the authority given to him by the Lord. The scriptures are full of commands. But notice, this particular offering that he's pleading with the church in Corinth to give to is not one of those things. He says, I'm pleading with you. I'm not speaking this as a command. This is my opinion on the matter. I think it would be to your advantage. He's offering his opinion. He's giving his judgment. He's trying to persuade the Corinthians. He's appealing to them. He's attempting to influence their wills. He's not barking a command. He's not barking an order. He's not saying that you're in sin if you disagree. Instead, he's appealing. He's persuading. Now, the Bible does say to us in places like Romans 13:8, that every Christian owes a debt. There's one debt that we all owe one another, and that is the debt of love. We're indebted to one another to show love to one another. We're told in 1 John 3:18 that love must not be merely in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And we're told in 1 John 3:17 that love will compel Christians to give to brothers in need. So much so that if we look the other way and don't care about brothers in need in such cases, it calls into question whether or not we really love God. The question there in 1 John 3 is, if you love God, how can you close your heart to a brother in need? We have those kinds of commands in Scripture, but note, with this specific offering that Paul is asking the church to participate in, he says, I'm not giving this as a command. It's my persuasion, it would be for your advantage, I think it would be a good thing to give to, but he's trying to persuade their wills, he's not commanding them to do it. And I think there's a principle for us to pick up on here. While we all have a command from God to be a giving people, and we are in sin if we're not being generous with the things that God has given to us as it relates to helping others around us, we are in sin if we don't have that sort of heart. When it comes to a specific opportunity to give and the fulfillment of the responsibility to care for one another, the biblical approach in these cases is one of appeal and not command. Let me say it another way. We're all commanded to give, but where we give is a matter of persuasion. It's a matter of wisdom. In other words, if you're not a member of this church, you're under no obligation in particular to give to this church. You can. But so this could be said about any ministry. You're not under any particular obligation to give to any particular ministry. But you are under a command to be a giving person. And this is an important principle, I think, for the church to hold on to, especially as it relates to whenever the church gets involved in making requests for help within a local congregation. I think at least some of the reason why anytime a pastor starts talking about giving, people start getting a little bit squeamish. And if this is your first time with us today, this might be one of those moments. Oh, wow, look at this. We came on a day where he's talking about giving. Sometimes I think the reason why we feel that way is because we've heard people make improper appeals to giving, and it just sits bad with us, right? Kind of like squirmish in your seat because you're like, this is uncomfortable. Like, is this the way you're supposed to talk about giving? I think it is right for us, as God's people, to provide a corrective back to those who issue improper commands when it comes to giving. Anytime a matter of personal liberty is made into something of a forced compulsion, correction is in order. And that's true as it relates to governmental authorities when they overstep their bounds. This is also true when church authorities overstep their bounds. There should be a respectful and rightful pushback against improper commands. There's absolutely nothing wrong with informing people about pressing needs, providing people with information, providing people even with avenues whereby they can help to meet those needs. That's all fine and good. But if the tactics that those who are looking for money, if their tactics involve things like manipulation or forced decision making or locked doors, I've heard of stories of this nature. I've never actually been in one of those cases, but I've heard before. We're locking the doors, we're passing the plates until everybody's given what we need for the week. These locked doors, guilt trips, shaming, any of these sorts of improper appeals, no matter how great the need is, the ask is inappropriate. That's not the way you go about this. Kent Hughes tells of a preacher who sent out an appeal letter that stated, quote, "You can't outgive God. We figured out that if everyone who hears our program sends in $67, we'll have all the money that we need. And God will give it back to you five times over." An astute listener wrote back, quote, "I believe you can't outgive God. So here's my deal. You send me $67, I'll have the money I need, and then God will give it back to you five times fold." I thought about the story for a little while, probably too long. I also teach math and science, so I thought I could improve the story a little bit further. This is for the nerds in the room. So as I did the math, I determined what the ministry really just needed to do. They needed to send out $67 gifts to 6/25 of their listeners, knowing that God would give back to them five times as much. Why 6/25? Well, then that would give them 30/25 or 1 1/5. So the 1/5 that they put out there, they'd also get that back. Because if they only sent out to 1/5, then they get 4/5 back, and they'd have spent 1/5, and they would run. So they send out, if they send out six gifts of $67 to every 25 listeners, then they would give back five times as much. We would give them 30/25 or 1 1/5, enough to compensate for the initial payout, and they would have the money they needed for their supposed thing. Right. So this is the issue, right? All of us see through those kinds of ploys. You notice instantly that it's a tactic. And what's so sad about it is that they're couching it in Christianity. They're couching it as if it's biblical terminology. And then this is what gives Christianity such a bad name, right? All those televangelists, all the people who engage in this kind of horrible stuff. And then as a result, this is what's really sad. Because there's bad examples of that, then it makes it very hard to talk about giving in church. And that shouldn't be the way it is. We shouldn't allow bad examples of talking about giving to make us shy away from talking about giving. Right? If we talk about other elements of spiritual growth and development, certainly giving, the way that we interact with finances, ought to be one of those that we talk about. It's funny because we talk about money almost everywhere. So certainly should also be talked about in the church. The thing we have to do is restore a rightful way of talking about these things. And I think the first thing we have to maintain is that while God has commanded all of his children to be a giving people, who and how much they give to the various ways they could give is a matter of wisdom and discernment and prayer between them and the Lord. We can let people know about needs. We can inform them about what's going on. We can give some approaches to how we might meet those needs. But at the end of the day, it must be maintained that this is a voluntary action. Notice that Paul even indicates here that this voluntary action, he believes, is one that will profit them, be to their advantage. Now, that profit might include some temporal blessings. He even mentions later in this text, he indicates that among the reasons why you might do this is because there might be a time when you yourself are in need, and those whom you helped then might be there to help you in your time of need. So there might be that sort of reciprocity that happens. But even beyond that, I really do believe that the true profit that we're talking about whenever we're engaged in giving to the Lord is that which Jesus talks about in Matthew 6, where we store up for ourselves not treasures here on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys nor thieves break in or steal. Second thing, giving is faithful. So giving is voluntary, giving is faithful. Look at verses 10 and 11, the second part of verse 10, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it, but now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. In verse 6, he had said above, we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so would he also complete in you this gracious work as well. What's Paul doing here? He's pointing out to the Corinthians that they had already begun efforts towards this direction. They had already begun in this relief effort. They had already indicated their support of trying to help. Remember, the context of this is there's a famine in Jerusalem. There are Christians there in Jerusalem, and they're being persecuted by everybody. And as a result, they're losing their jobs, or in real dire straits. And so Gentile churches outside of Jerusalem are sending this love gift by Paul and some other individuals to bring and deliver that to the church in Jerusalem. It was also going to be a fitting picture of how Jesus Christ has broken down the middle wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles. We've been brought into one family. And the Corinthian church was at the start of this whole relief effort. They had a lot of motivation. They had a lot of enthusiasm to get this gift going. But what had happened in the meantime is there had been some sort of disruption within the church. And so the church, as a result of that disruption, had started having issues with Paul himself. There were some false teachers who were saying negative things about Paul. And so Paul was having to defend himself. And that's what we've seen for a lot of the letter of 2 Corinthians, is Paul defending the gospel and defending his ministry. Well, Paul has just found out from Titus, we just read about this a couple weeks ago, that things are going a little bit better in Corinth. They've actually received the correction. They had a godly sorrow that led them to repentance, and now they want restored relationship with Paul. And so notice what Paul now says. He says, okay, now back to the matter at hand. We got off track because of this distraction, but we were in the midst of gathering this relief offering for believers in Jerusalem. And so he's asking them now to finish what they had started. It's a good reminder to us about the kinds of things that can throw us off from initial enthusiasm to do something. Have you ever had a moment where you all of a sudden have this like moment, you wake up some morning, it could be because of something happened or just some sort of reflection, but all of a sudden you have a renewed enthusiasm to approach something. It might be, I'm going to lose weight. It might be a workout program. It might be, I'm going to start reading more books. It might be, I'm going to read my Bible more consistently. It might be, I'm going to pray. It might be, I'm going to give more. Any of these sorts of things. Have you also noticed that little things can kind of get in the way and all of a sudden initial enthusiasm kind of wanes? Like the excitement that you had for the thing just isn't quite there as it was a few days ago. And after a little while, you just almost just kind of forget about it. I think there's an encouragement here from the Apostle Paul to just help us realize that whenever enthusiasm comes, it's usually a good thing to try to put in place as much of it as you possibly can. So you can get started in the thing and attempt to actually follow through with where your convictions now lie. You see, promises are a wonderful thing, but it's the performance that really matters, right? Promises are good, but if you don't come through with the promise, then the promise doesn't seem to be worth all that much. It reminds me of many, many years ago watching a Seinfeld episode. It's kind of a famous one in which Jerry is at a car rental agency. He's rented a mid-sized car. But the agent says that there's none available, to which Jerry there at the counter says, well, I made a reservation. Do you have my reservation? And the clerk says, well, yes, we do, but unfortunately we've ran out of cars. To which Jerry says, well, but the reservation keeps the car here. That's why you have the reservation. To which the guy says, well, I know why we have the reservations. Jerry goes, I don't think you do. If you understood what a car is, I'd have the car. See, you know how to take the reservation. You just don't know how to hold the reservation. And that's really the most important part of the reservation. It's the holding. Anybody can just take reservations. It's the holding of the reservation. And it's similarly this, right? Anybody can make promises. It's following through with the promises that makes the difference. It's one thing to think about giving, to plan on giving, to commit to giving, yet another to actually give. Anyone can talk about giving. Anyone can promise to give, but a true giver gives. And it is a beautiful thing to want to help. The Lord knows our hearts. He knows our inward attitudes, and those matter to him. We'll talk more about this later on, chapter 9. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. He knows our hearts. He knows our attitude about it. But he also knows our actual actions. Your intentions matter, yes. Your attitude matters, yes. But your actual actions matter as well. Paul is pleading that the Corinthians would make good on their intentions, that they'd follow through, they'd be faithful with their giving. Third, giving is proportional. Giving is proportional. Look at verse 12. For if the readiness is present, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. If the readiness is present, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Yeah, look at the Macedonian example we looked at last week, up in verse 3. I testify that according to their ability, and even beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. So Paul is encouraging the Corinthians here to give in accordance with what they have. Another way he said this. The way that the Lord will appraise our stewardship will never be in reference to what he has not given to us. The Lord's appraisal of our stewardship will be in reference to what he's given us. Even think about the parable of the talents or the minas, right? They're held accountable for what they were given. I gave you one talent, what did you do with it? I gave you three or five talents, what did you do with it? I gave you 10 talents, what did you do with it? He's not asking the guy with one talent what he did with the 10 talents. He didn't have 10 talents, he had one talent. He's responsible for the one. Notice the one with one can't say, well, I didn't have 10, so I didn't do anything with the 9 you didn't give me. Huh? I didn't give you those 9, I gave you one. What did you do with the one? It's not a matter of what might be done if you had more. It's a matter of what are you doing with what you've got. This speaks to all those people who say, I'd give if I won the lotto, right? It's not about what you do if you had more. It's not about what you do if you got a raise. It's not about what you do if you got out of debt. It's not about all of that. It's about what are you doing now with what you have? That's the question. The passage we had read in Mark 12, the widow's mite, right? Truly I say to you, this poor woman put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they put in all of their surplus, but she out of her poverty put in all she owned, all she had to live on. Now there may be times, dear friends, where our desire to help may outstrip our ability to help. There will be times where your heartstrings will be pulled, you're enthusiastic about a cause, you really want to help, but you have come to the end of what you're able to help with. None of us have unlimited resources. So there are times when your desire to help may outstrip your ability. But please hear this, don't allow that reality to stop you from doing anything at all. Well, because I can't give $1,000, what's $5? $5 is $5. I mean, the need is so great. They need like, you know, $1 million. Well, okay, that's the need. Do you have $1 million? No, I don't have $1 million. Okay. What do you have? What do you have? What can you bring? I'm sure many of you have heard of Lauren Isley's well-known story. Maybe a few kids in here haven't yet, so I'll read it for them. Once upon a time, there was an old man who used to go to the ocean to do his writing. He had a habit of walking on the beach every morning before he began his work. And early one morning, he was walking along the shore after a big storm had passed and found the vast beach littered with starfish as far as the eye could see, stretching in both directions. Off in the distance, the old man noticed a small boy approaching. And as the boy walked, he paused every so often. And as he grew closer, the man could see that he was occasionally bending down to pick up an object and throw it into the sea. The boy came closer still, and the man called out, "Good morning. May I ask what it is you're doing?" The young boy paused, looked up, and replied, "Throwing starfish into the ocean? The tide has washed them onto the beach, and they can't return to the sea by themselves," the youth replied. "When the sun gets high, they're going to die unless I throw them back into the water." The old man replied, "But there must be tens of thousands of starfish on this beach. I'm afraid you won't really be able to make much of a difference." At that, the boy bent down, picked up yet another starfish, threw it as far as he could into the ocean, and said, "It made a difference to that one." Sometimes this is the attitude we need to start adopting a little bit more. Yes, you might not be able to solve world hunger. You yourself won't be able to make sure that the gospel is brought to every single human being who's on the face of the planet. You can't support every missionary. You can't support every good mission-sending organization. You can't be involved in every relief organization that's out there. But what you can do is do some research and find a couple of good ones and help those. Make a difference where you can. John Calvin said, "Some use the fact that they cannot give as much as an excuse for giving nothing." May that not be the case for us. Give what you can. You're responsible for what the Lord's given you, not for what he hasn't given you. Fourth, last point here. Giving is an equalizer. Giving is an equalizer. See this in verses 13 through 15. "For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their needs, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality." There's the word again. "As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. Paul makes clear that this is not his attempt to make some rich by impoverishing others. The Christians in Jerusalem were in dire straits. They had real and very substantial difficulties in front of them and real needs. The appeal is that the Corinthians would give from their surplus to fill the lack with which their brothers and sisters in Christ were suffering. He says, I'm not doing this to make you poor and them rich. I'm asking you, will you take of your surplus and help with their need? Now, I want to make a couple of, I feel like this passage, there's so much more we could talk about, but I will at least want to talk about two issues that I think come up whenever you start talking about giving like this. So first is this, what about saving? Is there a place for saving? And certainly I can't speak to all of the elements about saving here, but I just want to make this statement. Certainly there is a place for appropriate forms and amounts of saving. Consider the book of Proverbs and the amount of proverbial wisdom that is given to us regarding being careful with things and being a saver. Certainly part of the American problem, right, is that we're spenders. We need to stop spending, start saving, and begin giving aggressively. But we kind of flip that on its head, don't we? We spend aggressively, we save a little, and maybe if we have anything left, we get around to giving. The Christian mindset should be completely flip-flopped on that. There is certainly an appropriate time and place for forms and amounts of saving. We're not getting all the specifics here, but there is a place for that. But here's the warning. If we are not careful, it is possible that the wealth that we hoard becomes a hindrance to us rather than a help to us. Consider the Bible's warnings about these things. For example, James 5. Here's a great passage for you to look up. James 5, verses 1 through 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. George Guthrie provides a helpful, I think, corrective. The concept of surplus and the concept of need are vitally in need of careful definition. In context, surplus does not mean whatever you have left over after you've spent lavishly on yourself. Think of us for a minute. I think this is the American definition of surplus often. After I have gorged myself, then if there's anything left over, I'll pass it your way. Surplus does not mean spend all that you've got on all of your pleasures, and then if you have anything left over after that, throw some crumbs in their direction. Rather, surplus refers to the resources one has after one's basic needs are met. With that definition, what is your surplus? Randy Elkhorn said it this way, when God provides more money, we often think this is a blessing. And he says, yes, that's appropriate for you to say that. But it would also be just as scriptural to say, this is a test. This is a test. Abundance isn't God's provision so that I can live in further luxury. Abundance is God's provision so that I can help others in the ways they need. Proverbs 30, verse 8. There's so many Proverbs. This is a good one. God, in this proverb, God is explaining that the goal is for us to neither have too much nor too little. Because there's problems on either side of that. Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9. Keep deception lies far from me. Listen to this prayer. Give me neither poverty nor riches. How many of you have prayed before, Lord, don't give me money? Don't make me wealthy, Lord, whatever you do. Isn't it funny? We only think about the dangers on the poverty side. And there are dangers with poverty. But there are dangers with riches too. This proverb says, Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Notice, he's concerned that if impoverished, I might steal something in order to live. He's concerned that if he gets too rich, he just forget the Lord. Become self-sufficient. I don't need God. I've got money. He's concerned about what money does to the human heart. Give me what are my needs. Maybe put another way, give me my daily bread. Again, Garland has said this, God has given more to some parts of the body of believers, not so they can spend their resources on themselves, but so that they can share their resources with brothers and sisters in need. Okay. The second thing that this discussion always brings up is, especially when you're talking about words like equality, especially today, which is just a crazy thing that somehow socialism and communism is like come back. Like it was just what we realize now is it's been just like festering within our university systems. That's where it's been. And now we're getting the results of that because we've had a generation of people raised without an understanding of history, without understanding the problems that are inherently there with communism and the idea of forced redistribution of wealth. But these kinds of questions come up in a passage like this, right? Like, your surplus should meet their needs. This is for equality. Let me note the following to help you understand that this is not teaching communism. First of all, as we've already mentioned, this is an appeal to people to voluntarily give. This is people choosing to give to others. It is not being forced. Neither Paul's not forcing it. He says, this is my persuasion. This is what I like. This is my judgment. I'm not giving you a command. And neither is he telling the government to start engaging in redistribution of wealth. This is not a forced activity. This is not taxation being leveled under threat of imprisonment. Nor is there any demand here attached to church discipline. This is not some Robin Hood story, stealing from the rich and redistributing to the poor. This is grace giving. This is people with more handling their stuff with open hands, saying, God gave me more so I can help those in need. No one's forcing their hand. They're willingly and joyfully and delightedly giving to help brothers and sisters in Christ. Those with more than they need are willingly and joyfully helping those lacking enough to get by. Also, please note, this passage in no way, shape, or form undermines the principles of private ownership. All the commands against theft and stealing in the Bible don't make sense apart from ownership. And yet, those are commands from the Lord. Paul's goal is an equality among brothers in Christ, accomplished through a recognition that the very purpose God has given me more is so that I can share with others in need. But notice, it was yours. And you could choose to give it. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Everybody's giving all this stuff. They lie about how much they give. Remember how that goes for them? Not very well. But remember the statement was made to them? Like, when it was in your hands, wasn't it yours? You didn't have to give it. And you certainly shouldn't have said you gave it when you didn't. Lied about it. This passage in no way undermines the principles of private ownership. Again, we all understand ultimately as Christians that everything we own is on loan from the Lord, right? He owns it all. We're just stewards of what he's entrusted to us. The other thing I would mention is this. The principle of sola scriptura also acknowledges that whenever we read any passage of the Bible, we read it in light of the entire Bible, all the counsel of God. So whatever is said here must be held jointly with other passages, such as 2 Thessalonians 3:10 through 12, which says this, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread." We've seen in recent days what happens when the government decides to just subsidize people not go to work, right? Notice the Bible's instruction is not give everybody anything they ask of you. It says very plainly here, if the person is able to work and they refuse to work, let them starve. That's biblical counsel. Different story, person is crippled, unable to work, been trying to work, you know, feverishly looking for a job, somehow not being able to find one. Different stories, different situations. Help those people. And then help them find a job or help them figure out something that they could do. And if they really are completely unable to do anything at all, then they're just an absolute need of help from ongoing assistance. And those situations can occur as well. But the point is this, the vast majority of people can do something. And if they refuse to work, then the Bible also says, don't give them anything. People also usually get in more trouble when they're not engaged in gainful employment, as their minds get into other areas and they get into other sins. I also want to just note this also. Paul was not profiting financially from this exchange. He and the commission that he goes with to deliver this financial gift are not taking a cut. There were no leaders getting rich off of this exchange. No one is pilfering from the offering. One of those things that's often for some reason neglected when people talk about communism is understand that it promotes a lot of poverty, but there are a few rich people in communism. They're all the elites at the top of the thing. The ones who are pilfering from all the redistribution of the money. That's not what's going on here at all. Complete gift being given in totality to brothers in need. I think it is an important thing for us to ask when we're giving to an organization that says they're engaged in relief sending, how much of the money is actually making it to the people that need it? You know, if it's like 70% of the money is just staying here to handle administrative costs, there's something seriously amiss. Don't give to those organizations. See, this is where wisdom and consideration of the causes and the people who are engaged in the causes is very important. This passage ends with Paul, his mind is brought to the story of Israel in the wilderness from Exodus 16. God had provided for the needs of his people. Remember, Israel, yet again, complaining and mumbling and grumbling. Sadly, too often like we are. But they're commanded to go out day by day and collect manna to meet their daily needs. With the exception of on Friday, they're able to gain 2 days' worth because then on the Sabbath, they didn't go out to gather anything. But on any other day, if they gathered more than they were supposed to, what would happen to the stuff? It would rot, yeah. It would smell putrid, we're told. See this in Exodus 16:20. It would rot, decay, and smell. So not only was it unedible, but it stank, and everybody knew you took too much. Interesting, isn't it? Wouldn't it be funny if hoarders, people who are just hoarding wealth away, if it just started to smell? And it's like, well, there's somebody who's just keeping all their stuff. It was plainly evident in Israel if you tried to do that during that time. Warren Earsby said, gather what you need, share what you can, and don't try to hoard God's blessings. God will see to it that you will not be in need if you trust him and obey his word. God made a miraculous provision for Israel in the wilderness. Every need that they had was being met. No one suffered from not having enough, and no one had too much. And I think what Paul sees in this is a picture in the way in which we as God's people in the new covenant should operate with one another. If we know there's a brother in real need and I have extra, why would I not help him? And it just might be the case, as he kind of indicates here, it just might be the case that that gift might boomerang back your way. Maybe not even through that person, but through someone else. When maybe you're in a similar strait one day and in need, and someone else will be given the joy and blessing of being able to help you in your time of need. You see, giving changes people. It gives reason for thanksgiving for those who are provided for through the gift. And it gives great joy to those who are engaged in the providing, in the giving. Give because you become a recipient of God's gift of salvation through Christ. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places has been given to us in Christ. We have the assurance that we'll spend eternity with him. Give because you love Jesus. Give because you serve him. Give because Christ is worth it. Give because stuff here that you invest in is here today, gone in the future. But stuff invested in God's kingdom will last forever. Give because you're overflowing with love for others around you. Open your eyes to their need. Recognize the bounty that God has given you. Redefine the word surplus in your budget. Redefine that term. And begin to be a conduit of God's blessings to those in need. Do your research. Find good ministries to be involved in. And give to them generously. Involve yourself in them. Advancing God's kingdom and His renown. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the instruction you give in your word. Thank you for this extended discussion in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 on giving. We see the way in which our world is so upside down when it comes to these matters. Lord, we see how our own hearts can be upside down and need a correction. Lord, we're sorry for the improper ways in which we've handled funds that you've entrusted to our care. Help us to be better stewards of those things going forward. Help us to make wise decisions in how we invest the things that you've given to us. Help us to be conduits of your blessings. Lord, I know that we all have room to grow here. It doesn't matter who we are in here. Some of us might be exceedingly generous, and we already know the wondrous joy of giving and giving and giving, and we just can't get enough of it. Some of us might have a harder time with that. We feel our hands kind of grasping and clinging to our stuff, and we need you to help us to release that grip on those things and instead employ resources to further your kingdom and your renown. Give us that perspective. May it come from a heart that's been transformed by you. Lord, we pray for all those who right now are in need. There are people in the world right now dying of starvation. There are people who are dying without hearing about Jesus. Help us to be a people who are intentional about giving to good ministries. They're engaged in helping people in physical needs and also helping them by sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Help us to do this better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.